turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, the next to last chapter in Matthew, and then also John 19. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 19. We'll read Matthew's take on the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then John's. I think we understand that it is not that the Bible is contradictory, but these four men are writing things that are important to them and are important to the people to whom they are writing. Matthew is a Jewish man who is writing to Jews about their Messiah King. And therefore, throughout the entire book, Matthew has more Old Testament quotations than any of the other Gospels. Why? Well, it's his purpose. He's a Jew, and he's writing to Jews, quoting the Old Testament to draw them in. Also, do you remember what Matthew's occupation was before he was a follower of the Lord Jesus? He was a tax collector, a publican. There is one gospel that has far more words for money and specific uses of the various coinage than any of the other gospels. It's Matthew, because he's so well acquainted with it. Mark was Jewish also, but he is burdened about reaching the Roman world, about reaching Gentiles. In the Roman world, the biggest way to exalt yourself was doing just that. It was a lick-my-boot sort of mentality in which you crush the people underneath you and you rise up. But Mark knew that was not Jesus' way, and that was one of the key verses of Mark. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it'll not be so. The lords of the Gentiles exercise their authority over people, but that shall not be so among you. Whoever's going to be greatest among you, let him be his servant. And Mark presents Jesus Christ as the servant. More things of Jesus doing. And in Mark's gospel, he doesn't talk very much about Jesus talking. Yes, Jesus does talk in Mark, but he presents a gospel of doing because Jesus is a servant. It's not that Mark didn't know the other parables of Jesus or the other sermons of Jesus. It's he was trying to write for a purpose. There's Luke. You remember what his occupation was? What's that? He was a medical doctor. And what was his nationality, background? Was he Jewish? No, he was Gentile. Specifically, he was what kind of Gentile? Rome? He was Greek. And to the Greeks, it was all about mankind. The Olympic Games started in Greece. They would want to see how much weight a man can lift. How far could he go? How fast could he run? How much could he row? And to Luke, Jesus Christ was the perfect man. As a medical doctor, he had been looking for the perfect man all of his life, and he found him. As a matter of fact, in Luke's gospel is the only record of Jesus sweating great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not that the other Gospels are liars, but Luke brings out something that's absolutely intriguing to him medically. Also in Luke's Gospel, you have Jesus' interaction more with women than in any of the other Gospels. You also have Jesus praying more in Luke than in any of the other Gospels. Why is that? Is it the other Gospels lied or Luke is fabricating this? No. Luke is presenting the perfect man. How does a perfect man act? Well, let me show you how Jesus interacts with women, and that is how a perfect gentleman acts. How else does a perfect man act? He, the perfect man, prays. John presents Jesus Christ to the world at large as not a king, as Matthew, and Mark a servant. Do you notice it balancing that? And then Luke presents Jesus Christ as perfect man. John presents him as perfect God. It is difficult to read the Gospel of John and do mental gymnastics and explain away the deity of Jesus Christ found in the Gospel of John. As a matter of fact, there are only 7 miracles that John records. And he says at the end of John chapter 20, I know I've only recorded these, but these things are written with a specific purpose that you would believe. I had explained when I first got saved that the gospel writers were much like people observing an accident, such as down at 5th and Idaho. There's someone in a car there at the intersection who's observing it from the dashboard. There's another person who's a pedestrian who's looking out of Cowboy Joe's who sees the accident. Then there's someone else who's walking from the courthouse to where they parked their car who observed the accident. And then perhaps there's another one who's right in it. And all 4 of them give their perspectives. And yes, there's a lot of overlap, but also there's going to be, because of the different people and their backgrounds who wrote it, there's going to be a little bit of differences, and God used it all to make the wonderful, wonderful meshing of our gospel. That's free this evening. It wasn't intentional. But in Matthew chapter 27, I want us to get Matthew's rendition as well as John's. Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 57. When it was evening, there came a man, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also been a disciple of Jesus. This man, as we've already discussed this part of the passage before, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Matthew just records very simply that Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. He probably had workers for him. He paid them to hew this new tomb out of a rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. And now John chapter 19, John 19, verse 38. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away the body. Nicodemus, who had first come to see him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. For a number of years now, we've been following slowly, devotionally, the Lord Jesus and his disciples entering the Garden of Gethsemane, not just taking one book's perspective, but making a harmony of the entire story and trying to devotionally, slowly, get some truths. Tonight, this is where we are. We have already looked at Joseph of Arimathea going, who he was, and going to Pilate and getting permission to get the body of Jesus. Last time we were together, we discussed both Joseph and Nicodemus and this subject of being a secret disciple and not saying very much. There's a cure for that, and the cure is meditating often on the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want us to continue with the flow of the story. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are both willing to stand up for their Lord. They were secret disciples while Jesus was alive, but it was the cross that stung them into action, while it was the cross that stung the rest of the other disciples into bewilderment and into running away. But for them now, they had been silent too long, and they're going to make up for lost time. After getting permission from Pilate, Joseph runs out to a nearby shop, which he knows Jerusalem well. He's a very rich man, and whether he has the money on his person or whether he gets it by credit because he is a member of the Sanhedrin along with Nicodemus, he tells the shopkeeper, I want the most beautiful linen that you have. And he takes it very fine, very expensive and finely woven, and carries it with him hurriedly back to Golgotha. As he gets there and tells the soldiers about Pilate has given me permission to take the body. And of course, the soldiers, that's just one more body that they don't have to bury, because the bodies of those who were crucified were normally just buried in an open grave not very far from where they were crucified. Pilate informs them, and the soldiers are very glad, and some ladders are sent for, and Nicodemus probably shows up around this time. Perhaps they had planned, we're not really sure, but Nicodemus shows up with not only himself carrying it, but probably some friends of his, some servants, myrrh and aloes. Now, I need to explain about myrrh. Myrrh is a plant, and what the myrrh is mentioned in the Bible, it's like a sticky gum resin, which is dried out and then ground into a powder. Very smelly, very costly. And aloes really comes from sandalwood. Sandalwood is richly aromatic as well. It's not when we think of aloe, like aloe vera. It's not that. It comes from sandalwood, very aromatic, and it was ground into a powder as well. So with this stuff that's powdery substances, Nicodemus brings with him quite a bit. Well, after propping the ladders up onto the cross, both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea both climb up in a very solemn way, but quickly, yet reverentially in heart, as if they were ascending the steps of some very sacred temple. And they have the linen between them and on their shoulders, and as they go up, they very gently pull back and forth the nails that are in Jesus' wrists, and then droop his body over top of their shoulders and go down with a heavy, literally dead weight body upon their shoulders, and then pull the single nail out that is in Jesus' feet. Have the body draped in the linen and then lay it very gently and descend it upon the ground. Can I just stop here for a little devotional thought? Can we imitate their example? We've talked before, you hesitant about sharing the Lord, hesitant about speaking about him, hesitant about saying anything, kind of a secret disciple. Can I challenge us all? If you're like me as I am sometimes with that, stop and read often the final three or four chapters of every gospel, the last three chapters of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It'll show you the cross. Stop and think, why did Jesus do this? He did it for me. And we'll come away with the same conclusion Isaac Watts had, that Bob Latham had us sing this evening. When I survey the wondrous cross, we're the whole realm of nature mine. That's a present far too small to give back. Love so amazing and so divine demands my life, my death, my all. And can I encourage us to follow these men's example in this way? They were transformed by what Jesus had done for them. The Apostle Paul was the same way. Do you notice that as you read the book of Acts? Everywhere he goes, he always tells his testimony. Hey, did I ever tell you about the time I was on the road to Damascus and a bright light knocked me off the horse? And I said, and I heard a voice and I said, who are you? And he said, I am Jesus, who you're persecuting. I have a job for you to do. And God saved me that day. And I've been faithful to that task. How about even just sharing our testimony in a brief 20-second, 30-second fashion with other people? It's difficult for others to argue with a changed life. But may we also imitate their example in our affections, going to him, sorrowing for our sin. 1 John 1:9, every day, going to him every day, sorrowing for my sin, and applying him, depositing him, D detaching him from the cross and depositing him into my own personal life. Love for Jesus is kindled in these men's lives. May love for Jesus be kindled in us. When we behold a bleeding Savior who died for us, but there are some people out there who still, in some liberal aspects of Christianity, that really do not like a bleeding, dying Jesus. They like a good teacher. They like the man who went about doing good and being kind. They like all of the nice, prim, proper things of Christianity, but talking about a Jesus who died for their sins so that they can be spared from eternity in hell. You'll rarely, if ever, hear that. And any person who only takes the Jesus, really a person who takes a meat cleaver and who says, I like these aspects of Jesus, this is good for me, but then with a meat cleaver cuts off the death and the blood, Jesus bearing God's wrath for them, that person will someday hear, depart from me, I never knew you, even though you call me Lord, Lord. But let's return to the two friends. We see them descending the hill of Golgotha with reverence. The body of Jesus wrapped in the expensive linen and the blood is staining through as if carrying a body in a sheet. And this funeral is distinguished with tenderness. There's great love and reverence as these men carry this body. And I suppose you could say that this is the burial service that was prophesied 700 years before this event. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, it says, his grave was destined to be with the wicked. Jesus' grave should have been with the two thieves, just an open, shallow grave up there at Golgotha with all the other people who are crucified there. His grave was destined to be with the wicked, but he found his resting place with the rich because he had done no violence. Neither was there any deceit in his mouth. In other words, this was an innocent man. Prophecy of Jesus 700 years before. We see Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus carrying the body, finally reaching this plot of ground that's kind of encircled on one part by rocks. It's Joseph's garden. They're heading in there as reverently but yet as quickly as they can because the sun has been heading down. And it looks like it's only going to be up for perhaps another hour. It's racing toward the horizon and the Sabbath is ready to begin. Jesus' body is laid down reverently on the ground. And it's interesting that he who didn't have any place to lay his head and who doesn't possess a grave of his own, Joseph of Arimathea is very happy to have him lay in his grave that's there. There at the rocky grotto, they also see some other mourners who followed them, Mary Magdalene, Mary Joseph, and some other courageous females who were there. And they wanted to see where they whom they loved is buried as well. With the body on the ground, the women, Joseph and Nicodemus, some water, but perhaps some of them with tears, began to wipe some of the blood away from his face, from his chest, his arms, and then with the strips, they get the myrrh and the aloes and pour it on there and rub it in all of the linen strips and begin to wrap each appendage of the entire body up with the strips. The myrrh and the aloes was used because Jews do not embalm. Those of us who are adults know what embalming is. Can I just, for the sake of the children, not trying to be gross, just describe a little bit about what embalming is. Basically, if you're embalmed, going to Burns Funeral Home, and there's a funeral afterwards and they see the body, what has taken place is they drain the blood out through a system and then pump a type of preservative, like a formaldehyde, into the veins. I know I'm being very simplistic. I don't want to be gross here. And that helps preserve the body from decaying. The Jews do not believe in embalming. Even today, an Orthodox Jew is laid in a casket, and there's not one bit of metal on that casket. They are wooden pins that go in there that hold all the corners together. They want everything completely decaying and turning to dust, as it says in the book of Ecclesiastes about, and you've heard it, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. But since they didn't embalm, they would put this very smelly, powdery substances on all of these strips, and it's heavy on all of the strips, and wrap each appendage. And then finally, the linen placed upon him, they see, lastly, his face and look at it in regal splendor with its eyes closed. The blood wiped away, but still the swelling and the blueness and the purplishness from when he had received all of the beatings and the bruisings in the last 24 hours. And they lovingly put a napkin over top of the face. Gently then, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus pick up the body, probably one on one end and the other on the other, and go inside the tomb. Jewish tombs are scattered all over Israel. The majority of the tombs were in caves. It's very cavernous land there, from north way up in Dan all the way south down to Beersheba. And many of the tombs were right low up against the ground. You'll see them, just little holes in which families would crawl in there. Even right up next beside the road, there would be circles about this big and flat, that they would roll the stone over the small little cave. Obviously, smaller families would have smaller family plots, and what they would do is they would go inside, they would carve out niches. Obviously, someone could be laying on the ground. They would try to make three sides out of it, right and left hand and one in front. And then in the middle of the cave, there would be a notch that would be carved out in which you could place a body. Many times they would try to make an upper notch as well so that there could be a total of 9 places in which to store a body. And since they were not embalmed, the last one, or perhaps the oldest one, great Uncle Henry, when it's time for a new body to be placed there, very reverently you would get the broom and brush his remains over into a corner and place another body there. This, though, was a completely brand new tomb of a rich man. Being in Israel, if you were to see the numerous tombs all over the place and then see the garden tomb where we believe it was that Jesus was laid, this garden was huge. Saw numerous wine vats in Israel. A wine vat normally was about the size of the upper part of this pulpit here, very small, made out of stone in which you would pour grapes in there and a single individual would stomp the grapes. The wine vat in the garden that we believe is where Jesus was laid was 3 times this size, if not larger, so that there could be 3 or more. So obviously a rich man had to own it. And the tomb that was there was not a small one with a little stone, which you had to get down on your hands and knees and crawl in. It was large enough with a large stone that you can walk straight into. And it's right next to Golgotha, what is believed to be Golgotha. And so they gently lay the corpse upon probably a middle notch that is there. Being deeply affected, they tear themselves away and roll a great stone on top of it. The embalming and everything that they want to do for the body is not done, but because the sun is hastening down, the ladies are going to come back immediately after the Sabbath as soon as the sun sets on the next day and put more spices there so that the body will not stink. It's the least they can do for the Lord Jesus. So let's stop and think and make some application. We've already made some for us concerning thinking about the cross and being endeared to it. Stop and think of the love, the faithfulness, and the tenderness that's been shown to Jesus. Why? Well, what has he done for them? Do we have love, tenderness, and affection for him? Why should we? Well, what has he done for us? What a friend to give comfort from his word in times of sorrow. What a faithful friend to always be there. Shouldn't we approach him with love and tenderness? But also the greatest gift is it's just the fulfilling of the Old Testament. The Old Testament says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That was true. Jesus was cursed so that the curse wouldn't be on us. For those who trust and believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, the curse was put fully on Jesus so that we can be free from the law and free from the curse. But there is coming a day in which those who have not received Jesus to bear their curse will bear the curse themselves. I hope you know the Lord. If not, this evening would be a tremendous night to know him. Let us know what we can do to help. If you do, Christian, as we face this new year, stop often and think, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for this time. I pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts. Now, that this would be real, meaningful, and effective in our lives. Help us to confess to you. Help us to trust in your forgiveness. Help us to walk more relying on you. We need you, Lord. We ask in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.